John chapter 6, excuse me, we've been working through a series in this new year, going through the Gospel of John, one verse at a time, one passage at a time, and I thought it would be good to review a little bit this morning some of the bigger ideas or sort of the situation that has led us to where we are today. Okay, very good. So, a lot has happened over the last 5 months in the Gospel of John, and if you've been with us, you would know, but the Lord Jesus has been incarnate, has come in the flesh, the Word became flesh, he's turned the water into wine, he's performed many miracles, he's had significant conversations with people like Nicodemus and the religious leaders, he's healed people, both recorded in the Gospel of John, and not recorded, and there is quite the energy around him. But I want to make sure that as we approach today's passage, that we realize that we read about it some 2,000 years later, but these people are living it out in real time, and there's a lot going on, and there's a lot of hope, and there's a lot of questions, and there's a lot unknown to these people as we look with them and learn with them today. So last week we covered John chapter 6 verses 1 to 15. And in this passage, Jesus and his disciples, they go away to a remote place. They hop in a boat and they've been inundated and they go off to be alone. And about 20,000 people chase them along the shoreline, trek out about 8 kilometers around in the wilderness to find them. And Jesus performs a miracle called the feeding of 5,000. So 5,000 men are recorded, but with women and children included, as we learned last week, it was closer to 20,000 people. And Jesus feeds them all. And one of the things I really appreciated last week when Dave Boulard was speaking was just about the fact that there was an abundance, that there was leftovers collected. There was 12 baskets full of leftovers. Everybody, the Lord met everybody's needs. And not only that, but there was room even for more people to have been there, and just speaks to Jesus' heart for people and God's superabundance towards them. And so when the people saw the miracle, they wanted to force him to be their king, and Jesus slipped away to be by himself. And that brings us to our passage today. So today we're charged with verses 16 through 40, and we're going to just see how everybody goes from the wilderness back to Capernaum. So it says in verse 16, that evening Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake towards Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water towards the boat. They were terrified. But he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." And they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. Now, we're not going to spend much time on this at all. We could spend an entire message on it. But I just want to point out, and one thing for you to take away this morning, is this is an exclusive miracle performed before the disciples, a supernatural event where Jesus Christ walks across water, and the result is they're absolutely terrified. These guys have been running around 24/7 with Jesus for the better part of half a year, and yet it still freaks them out. And it makes me think about the conversation in John chapter 3 that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where he said, like, "I'm trying to talk to you about earthly things and you don't understand. I have so much more to share with you of heavenly things. How could you possibly understand those?" And I think, I haven't talked to Jonathan, but I think this really is, Jonathan will be taking the message next week, but I think this is fortifying them and preparing these disciples for the hard conversations that are coming at the end of this chapter. And so, pardon me. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. And so when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him, and they found him on the other side of the lake. And they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So the people wake up having spent the night where the miracle had happened. So you could call it camping, but it's not really camping. And I think a lot of what we do even now is more glamping, or at least there's some comforts we bring along with them. Us, these people, they're like, okay, it's night, let's sleep. And so they sleep where they are, and it's pretty common whether they're traveling or they're going to large festivals. There's not like a Ramada Inn down the road, and so they're used to sort of just, if they're in a spot and it's nighttime, they sleep. And so they wake up, they're still, I'm sure they're still thinking about the miracle they'd witnessed. They see that the only boat is gone, the disciples had taken it, they realize that Jesus isn't with them, and all of a sudden these boats from Tiberias land. So Tiberias is a port city on the Sea of Galilee. Hundreds of boats would be out of it, in and out for commerce and trade. And naturally, people would have seen this crowd on shore, whether it was sailors coming back and reporting the large crowd. Some people say the crowd was so large that they would have been able to see across the Sea of Galilee and spot them. But regardless, there's this sort of water taxi, Uber surge thing. They see an opportunity to provide a service and to make some money. And so they land, and the people get in the boats and they charter them. They say, to Capernaum. And so, I don't know if they said it like that, but Capernaum was the Lord Jesus' headquarters. And Matthew tells us that Jesus went to live in Capernaum. It's the hometown for many of his disciples. And it was sort of a safe bet that if you didn't know where Jesus was, or if he wasn't out and about in other parts of Israel, that he would be there. And so they find him, and they're I don't want to be irreverent, but they're like super chill and friendly. They're saying, you know, Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, how did you get here? And what's so important is that we don't diminish what the people have been doing. They truly believe that they're looking for the prophet, the Messiah. They've invested. They've traveled. Some are from Capernaum. Many of them are not. They've come. They've sought Jesus out. He went to seclusion. They've trekked out into the wilderness. They've slept in the dirt. They've paid out of pocket to charter boats. Like, they're doing their part. But Jesus knowing all things, he knows what they're actually looking for, a product. And they're looking for something that's been preconceived. And this isn't even a criticism or wrong. For the nation of Israel, the hope of a Messiah, the hope of a deliverer, is something that they held very, very dearly. But what we have to recognize, and we will as we continue to go through John, is the things they were looking for weren't necessarily the things Jesus Christ was offering. And so I thought it would be beneficial to us to sort of lay out an understanding of what the people are looking for in a Messiah, in a leader, because as we learn more in the Gospel of John about Jesus' ministry, we'll see him sort of come up against some of these expectations. So one was a military or political liberator. The Jews are living under the oppression of Rome, and they're looking for somebody who has the warrior king characteristics of David. Another one would be somebody to restore social justice, law, and order. They see corruption within the leadership of their high-ranking officials. They see the poor oppressed, and they expect somebody, a Messiah, to come and address this. They also want a prophet like Moses who can do large-scale miracles, similar to the one they just witnessed, where 20,000 people were fed. And they're also interested or seeking after somebody who's going to bring all of the Jewish people scattered throughout the world back to Israel and make Jerusalem the center of the world. And these are big ideas, and these are big ideals, and the people are invested in this, and they're looking to Jesus, and they're wondering, can he fulfill them? And so verses 26 to 29, and a little bit beyond, we see sort of these two schools of thought. There's transactionalism and transformation. And so the people, and again, no fault, this is just where they are, their mindset is transactional, and the Lord Jesus is offering them more of a transformational opportunity. So verse 26 says, Jesus replied, so they've said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. So Jesus jumps right to the heart of the matter. He bypasses the pleasantries, and he works to really help them understand where they are in entering this conversation. And so they've witnessed this miracle, but he wants them to understand the spiritual implications. And so he explains to them bluntly, but in lovingly, I believe that clarity is kindness, that they want to be with him because he fed them. And they might, and they may very well have thought they wanted to be with Jesus for noble reasons, and I already explained all the virtuous things they've done to seek him out in looking for their prophet and their Messiah. But there really is a tension in the truth here, and what we as human beings can understand, know, and believe, and what God knows, believes, knows, and understands are two different things. And if we're willing, God can empower us through faith to come to an understanding of how, not only how he sees things, but how things are, because how God sees things is how things are, if that makes sense. So Jesus says that they are not seeking him because they understood the miraculous signs. Now, as a point of clarification, I don't take it for granted that everybody knows this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. I speak neither. I read English. So we have different versions of the Bible, different translations. But the English language is not as rich as the Greek language. So oftentimes when we're trying to understand things, we have to work to understand the origins of the word in Greek. And so this word understood, the crowd would have seen, they physically saw the bread, but they didn't perceive the spiritual piece. And that's what the Lord is talking about. Physically, they experienced something, but they've still missed the spiritual significance of the miracle. Verse 27, Jesus speaking says, "But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God has given me the seal of his approval." So a different version of the Bible. I always preach and teach from the New Living Translation, but a different version, the New American Standard Bible, says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And it's important because we're going to see in verse 29 there's a word "work," but they're actually two different Greek words. So this word "work" in verse 27 is really focused on the labor, the effort, the toil, the process. And so we've all had tasks. I'm in the midst of a renovation, a small bathroom renovation, and let me tell you, it is a toil. I'm not a skilled drywaller or a mudder, and when I think about what has to be done, I know every little aspect, and I'm focused on it. And that's the connotation of the word "work" here. But Jesus says, don't work for things that perish. Instead, he wants them to work for things which endure, which things that the Son of Man, that's a title Jesus uses for himself, can give them. For on him, the Father God has set his seal. So it's important that we understand the significance of this. I'm sure most of us have heard the expression "seal of approval." But properly, to seal something or to affix something would be with a signet ring or a ruler or a stamp, and it would attest to ownership. It would attest to the authority of the person putting their seal on it, and it would ultimately guarantee or validate the contents of whatever was sealed. So in the ancient world, it would be like a legal signature, and the contents were guaranteed by whomever sealed it. And so the Lord Jesus explains that he has been sealed by God. And this is important for us and important for the crowd because it accomplishes two things. He validates his right to give direction to them, to not seek, to not work after things that perish, but after to seek out eternal life. But he also can guarantee that outcome of eternal life. He's backed by God, has the authority of God, as he expresses he's been sealed by God. And so they reply, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" And so we can still see that they're in this transactional mindset again. No criticism, but that's where they are. And Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent." So this word "work" is different And this is why it's so important that we look at these things in the Greek when we study and when we're taught and when we teach. This word's different. It actually focuses on the outcome, the finished product, or the accomplishment. So the work is not about the task then, but it's about the accomplishment. And so the Lord says that they are to work. The only work that God wants from them is the outcome of believing in the one he has sent. So believe in the one God has sent. This word is a very interesting word. It appears in the Gospel of John a significant number of times more than the other Gospels. And really we understand a bit as the other Gospels are synoptic or summaries of events that have happened, and the Gospel of John really spells out the heart of the people and the conversations and the processes and the teachings of Jesus a little more. I rarely try to pronounce Greek words, but it's an important one. Pistio. And this word is to believe, to have faith in, and to trust. One resource that I use in studying the Bible is called Helps Word Studies. And I wanted to just share with you, how it enhances my understanding of the Greek as I look at this. So this word, believing, affirming, having confidence, it's used of persuading oneself. So in the sense of human believing, so we look at something in front of us and we make a decision, we trust it or we don't, we continue to test it, but ultimately we work to things. But the word has also a sacred significance of being persuaded by the Lord, and that's faith believing. And that's something Jonathan Thomas touched on when he was talking about the Roman official who came to Jesus and said, "Heal my son." And Jesus said, "Your son is healed, go," and he believed. But then later, when he found out his son was healed, a day later, he believed all the more. And that's this sort of idea of we need to come to a place where we believe, and I'll expand on that a bit more later, but then God takes us from that place, and that's the third point here, and we're talking about the context. There is, you can absolutely say, "I believe," and that is self-serving, and it's not sacred at all, and that's not, again, I keep saying it's not a criticism, but maybe, if you keep saying it's not a criticism, John, maybe it's a criticism. Anyway, it's not. I'll just try to stop saying that. But this is so important, and I think if there's only one thing that you take away from this morning, I don't know if you can see it, but it says believing that leads to proceeds from God's inbirthing of faith. And that little slash I put in yellow, and that slash is probably like the most important part of this message, because the believing that leads to, that's what God asks us. And then when we make that decision to believe who we are before God, believe what God says about us, believe what God says about himself, believe who Jesus is to the best of our ability, and that he has come and lived a sinless life and died in our place and taken our penalty for our sins so that we can be made right with God. And Jesus died and is raised from the grave, and in such is offering eternal life to us. That when we get to that point, then that slash happens and it proceeds to God's inbirthing of faith. And this is the miracle of our faith. And this is the miracle of what Jesus Christ offers every man, woman, and child on earth, is that it's not up to us. It's not based on our works, our merits, or anything that we've done. We're simply asked to believe what God says. And when we do, he takes it from there. And praise be to God for that truth. So there's a pivot here going back to this conversation that Jesus initiates. The crowd asks about the work, the things to be done. They really, you know, they're looking for a checklist. And Jesus responds with a different kind of work, a faith, a singular requirement, work to completion. And Jesus is laying out a new way. And yeah, we're talking about moving from transactionalism to transformation. But really, these are incredibly new concepts and teachings for the crowd at that time. And so as we proceed into verses 30 and 34, I want us to pay attention to the shadow versus the substance, the manna, and what it offered, and Jesus and what he offers the crowd. So verse 30 says, they answered, "Show us a sign if you want us to believe in you." So Jesus says, this is the only work God wants from you, that you believe in the one he sent. And they say, okay, show us a sign, show us a miracle if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scripture says Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the crowd, with this transactional mindset, approaches Jesus with a proposition. They say, if you want us to believe in you, or pardon me, you want us to believe in you, we want bread. Moses gave our ancestors bread. Our ancestors believed in God. So, or that Moses was sent from God. So, if you want us to believe that God sent you, then you should give us bread to eat. If you give us bread to eat, then we'll believe that God sent you. So, and remember, we touched on this earlier, some segments of the nation of Israel were expecting the Messiah, the prophet, to do miracles like this, including things like providing daily manna. There were some who believed that he would do that. And so we have to acknowledge the problem with this thinking. There are some gross assumptions being made by the crowd here, and quite frankly, things that I do all the time before God too. So they're presenting this like they are in a give and take situation, or that the parties have relative equality in bargaining. There's also an underlying tone or sentiment here that they're owed something, or almost like there's a question like, what have you done for me lately? Like, yes, literally yesterday, you produced food for me and my family and for everyone, but what have you done for me today? And this is a dangerous way to approach God, and it's dangerous for people in one way who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, but it's also a dangerous mindset for us to have as believers in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you're not in a position to negotiate with God, and that's clarity and kindness. I'm not trying to come down on you at all, but it's to our detriment, because if God allowed transactionalism, if he would let us bargain and negotiate terms, we would fail. We would ultimately fail, and we would not accomplish that which we're trying to accomplish. And we'll park that thought for a moment. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, this thinking still creeps in at times, and we need to remember who we are as God's children. When we sort of have this, okay, God, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to do that for me, inevitably, again, God will never let you down or leave you short. Inevitably, we fall short, and then we pull back as if the relationship that we have with God, as if God's love or his attitude or his heart for us has changed. Nothing has changed, but we've set conditions that don't exist, that aren't real, and then we're sort of playing by the rules that we've initiated. So whether you know Jesus as Savior or don't, this kind of thinking is very problematic when dealing with God. So verse 32, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did, and now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus corrects their account. They said that Moses gave them the manna, and we see this, not just in the crowd here, and not just in the Bible, where people are quoting scripture or misremembering scripture or changing it in their minds to suit their purpose. That happens today in our society too. And so when we look at scripture, we need to know what it says, and we need to study it, and we paraphrasing it is great in a pinch, but it's not the way that we should proceed. So Exodus 16 is clear that the manna came from God, and in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, Moses records, yes, he humbled you, speaking to the nation of Israel, by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so this crowd is familiar with the Exodus story. They know Moses very well. They would be aware of this. And whether they're misremembering or misrepresenting, they say Moses gave us the manna, and the Lord Jesus says, no, God gave you the manna. He centers the crowd back onto the truth. And he reminds them that it's with humility we accept God's provision, and that we don't live by things that are merely physical, but that we're to live truly by the word of God. And he says now, Jesus pivots and he says, now God is offering you the true bread from heaven, the one who comes down, the one who gives life to the world. So this word true in the Greek has some interesting connotations. Yes, it's real or authentic, but the emphasis is on an organic connection to the origin of the source. And that's so important when we think about the Lord Jesus and the Word of God and how it claims he came from God, from the Father's bosom, and is God, very God, that they're one and the same. It also emphasizes the integrity of the bread of heaven that Jesus is talking about. It's the same on the inside and the outside. It's true through and through. And so this one who comes down, this bread of heaven who comes down, gives life to the world. And this, I wanted to just emphasize this word. This is the only other Greek word I'll say, the Zoe. It appears significantly more in the Gospel of John than any other gospel too. And I think that there's, it's fair to say that there is a correlation when we talk about that belief that leads to inbirthing and faith in God, in God's family, and then this life that Jesus is talking about. But what's interesting about this word is it has a almost a two-step process to it, similar to what we were talking about with believing. So the first thing, though, that it affirms is that all life in the universe is derived. And what this means is life comes from a source, and it always and only comes from God and is sustained by God's self-existent life. Now, the Lord shares this gift of life with each one of us. God has made each man, woman, child in his own image. And the gift of physical life is a gift that is given to everyone. But this word, when it's applied to eternal life or spiritual life, includes that invitation to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we're all given the gift of physical life, and we're all invited to the gift of spiritual life. And that's where that process of believing comes in. And so they're keen, they're interested, but they're not grasping the concept. So they say, "Sir, give us this bread every day." So the Lord's tried to explain it, and they're hung up on this this notion of daily bread, physical needs, and really sort of this romantic notion of what the Messiah might be. And so these are all foreign concepts, again, things that they've not really had any exposure to. It's revolutionary what Jesus is talking about. And quite frankly, we miss things that are spelled out for us in the Word of God. And so it's not unreasonable that they wouldn't understand this. So I would suggest this chapter 6, verse 35, is the climax verse in this chapter. We've sort of been building up to this moment. And then we'll start to build, we'll start the descent after, and next week Jonathan will talk about some of the fallout of this. But verse 35 says, Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So Jesus makes his first I am statement in the book of John. There's a total of seven of them in this gospel, and each I am statement marks a major pivot in a conversation or an interaction or a teaching. And it always happens when a physical need or reality is being explored, something that's truly comprehensible, tangible, almost universal in understanding. People understand, in this case, what it is to be hungry. And Jesus makes this I am statement and uses that as a hard spot to move the conversation in a spiritual direction. You can see he's been trying to bring them along on the arc of this conversation, and now he drops it, and he says, "I am the bread of life," and a connection is being made between what is known and who Jesus is. So he says very clearly, that if you, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So this is a bold statement, and it forces the people to stop and think. And we've spent a bit of time just talking about even the last, say, 48 hours for these people chasing Jesus around the countryside and pursuing after him. But this is, like, I don't know if you've been in a situation where somebody says something that is so, I'll say for some of these people, so ridiculous. For others, would have been so profound. For others, it would have been so clarifying, so truthful, so impactful. But people are sitting here and saying, is he for real? And does he know what he's saying? Does he mean what he's saying? And how can he make that statement? And they're hearing echoes, like, let's make no qualms about this. This is a crowd of Jewish people. They're hearing echoes of how God told Moses to what name to share with the people of Israel before Moses led them out. So God tells Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am who I am. And so the crowd would absolutely understand that this is a claim. This claim is a claim towards divinity, a claim that only God could make and fulfill. And really, they've seen Jesus perform these miracles. They've never heard anybody speak about things like this before, and they are grasping. And so they're at this critical juncture, and they're faced with the truth they can't comprehend. And it's important for us to remember, before being baptized with the Holy Spirit, before we're given the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of things that we don't understand and haven't understood, and we're still continuing to understand as believers. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, it says, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. And we know from the Word of God that when somebody comes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ and believes who they are before God and receives his salvation, that they're given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit works in our heart and works to teach us and show us things and enhances our faith and our understanding. But these people at that time didn't have that, and so they're left in a very challenging spot here, a real truth bomb in the capital T, capital B sense has been dropped on them. And so as we come to our last four verses, I would suggest to you these are the most challenging verses as far as understanding goes. I think the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of who we are, those are, and God's offer of salvation, that's truly the most wonderful and challenging thing that we've talked about this morning. But these verses are very easy to misunderstand, and so I want to spend a bit of time pulling them apart, because the Lord Jesus has just said, I'm the bread of life, whoever comes to me will never be hungry, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, and he continues, it's a fluid thought, into verse 36, to the crowd, but you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up in the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. And so I've talked a little bit about how these verses are written in Greek and how they've been translated to English, but I just want to reiterate how much more proficient Greek is. There are a number of Greek words that we don't have in English, and so it's important that we just recognize that John, as he's recorded what's happened, has used specialized language with layers of precision that our English language doesn't allow for. And so I think a great example is the word you. So I could talk to a person, like I could say, Waverly, you look nice in that sweater. Or I could say, you look great today. And I could say that to everyone. And so that's a word that can be used in a singular or to a group. Interestingly enough, there's a colloquial phrase or a Southern phrase where it's y'all, and that's actually more accurate than you and you. So Waverly, you look nice in that sweater. Y'all look great today is actually more accurate because we know I'm addressing the group. And so we keep this in mind because sometimes when we read the Word of God, and if you read these verses again in your Bible as I'm talking, there are some things in there that appear not to jive or to make sense, because he's essentially inviting people, but then he says, well, you can't come to me unless you're given. And that would be contradiction or contrary. So, verse 36, but you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. And so Jesus is speaking to the crowd as a whole. So the Greek word here is plural, meaning the lump or everyone together. So the group of people have seen Jesus and they've not believed him. So it could read, but you all haven't believed in me, even though you all have seen me. And that would help us understand the connotation. So it's a group of people who have not believed, who have seen him, but not believed. However, those the Father has given me will come to me and I will never reject them. The Young's literal translation says, all that the Father doth give to me will come unto me. This is why I don't use that version often. And him who is coming unto me, I may in no wise cast without. So this word, those, the New Living Translation that I use, a lot of the study tools aren't connected to it yet. So it's actually the word all. But this word all is a neuter singular, which took me a while to understand. But basically, there is no identifying factor, meaning that it's every person of some group. So it's a group, a homogenous group, a group of all the same. So when he says, however, those the Father has given to me will come to me, I will never reject them, he is talking about, here's one group, a group of people that have seen the Lord Jesus but not believed, and now he's talking about another whole complete group of people who have believed. And we learn, going back again to that slash that I was talking about, that most important character in this slide deck, when we commit ourselves through faith to God and trust in Jesus, we're born into the family of God. We become his children, we're taught in the Bible, and we become that group of believers. And that is the group that's been given by the Father, entrusted is another good word, entrusted by the Father to Jesus, and that's who he's speaking about. And so, punctuation is important, kids. So, we're coming up to this semicolon. So, all of this part that I've put in yellow, all that the Father doth give to me will come unto me. That's that group, that's that collective group of believers. But when we hit the semicolon, we're shifting now to individuals in the Greek. And him who is coming unto me, I will no wise cast without. And so I'm not going to put away a person, any individual person, regardless of the group they're in, who's coming to me. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. And so God's will for Jesus is that he would not lose an individual, any singular person that would come to him, that would be then brought into that collective body of believers, and that they should all be raised up in the last day. This is our last verse, but it's the trickiest or most important of all. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. So the word all here in the Greek speaks to every individual part. So while it's all, the whole picture, the emphasis is placed on individual parts. It's down to a granular level, down to every grain of sand, each single person. That's what we're talking about with the all in this. So all of the parts that make the whole, who see his Son, the word see here in Greek is speaking of discerning, and I didn't copy this Greek word down, but it's tear toss or something very similar to that, but it's actually the root word of the English word for theater. And when we go to the theater, we concentrate and we look at actions for meaning. And so it has the connotation to gaze on for the purpose of analyzing. So anyone, any singular person, any random speck of sand in the universe, any person given the gift of life by God, regardless of race, gender, creed, faith group, when they see Jesus, when they see God's Son, when they look at him and analyze him, and that's that work we were talking about in verse 29, and then believe, and I've just copied the same because I'm not going to do a better slide than the one before. So the individual looks, they analyze, they perceive, they look at the actions of, and they then choose to believe. They take that step forward and they bring themselves as far forward as they can and entrust themselves to God. Then they are given eternal life. And this word life, again, is that word that we had had looked at earlier, de Zoe, where it comes from God, both physical life and spiritual life, and every person has the invitation. Every person has the opportunity who's born physically in the image of God to then turn and receive Jesus as Savior and accept that spiritual life. I think as I wrap up this morning, I want to draw our hearts to a couple of themes and a couple of things that speak very clearly to me in this text. I see Jesus Christ truly working to help people understand things that are new, that are challenging, and that perhaps are different to them. But I also see people showing up and pursuing Jesus, and they really are, you know, that word we were just looking at that's like theater. Well, this is theater that keeps running away from you, right? And they're after him, and they're looking for him, and they're curious, and they want to know. They know there's something different about Jesus, and they want to know what it is, and they want to understand him. And I say this because the latter half of the chapter that Jonathan is taking next week, it's hard, because Jesus starts with this truth, I am the bread of life. And it's a true invitation for every person. But as people attempt to apply their own logic and their own economy of skewed scales and thoughts to this, it becomes harder and harder. And so I want to leave us this morning. One, I would invite you all to read through this in chapter in its entirety. But two, with this understanding that Jesus is not a gatekeeper, that he's not trying to keep people away from God. Instead, it's the opposite. He's trying to bring people into a place where they can be made right and restored with God. And he does so in the most kind and direct, uncomplicated ways. And we see here the first I am statement, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't be hungry. If you believe in me, you won't be thirsty. And I thank God, that he understands that we're simple, that we don't comprehend things the way that he does, but that he's made these very real and relatable statements about who he is that we can understand, that can help us to come to that place of faith where we would trust Jesus with our soul. If you have questions for me, I'll be around for a little bit afterwards, and let's just close our time now in prayer. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for each person here and at camp. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and that we can work our way through it. Thank you that we're uncomfortable at times with it, Father. Thank you that we don't understand everything. But thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit and for help. And Lord, for the truth of who you are. I thank you, God, that you love people, that you are reliable. God, that you are faithful, that what you say you do, you do. I thank you, God, that you've made a way for each person to know you through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for people hearing this now and maybe people in the future on YouTube or however much, Lord, that just the Holy Spirit would work in them, Father, and draw them to you. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity now to have been together in the name of Jesus. And we ask your blessing in his name.